Let's pray again together. God, we're here this morning in search of your wisdom. We're in search of wisdom from you. We acknowledge our need for you and our need for wisdom, and we ask you for it today. As we embark on this series in Proverbs, I pray that you will bless us. I pray that you will build us up and mature us and give us insight, give us knowledge, give us wisdom, so that we can honor you with our lives and with the blessings you've given to us. Bless us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's open to Proverbs, and I'm going to be reading from various places in Proverbs this morning as we look at the theme of the fear of the Lord. But we'll start with an introduction to this book and to this study. It was in June. Our family was on vacation, and in my Bible reading plan, the reading plan had me going through Proverbs, and it was then that I began thinking about doing a short sermon series through several of the themes that are addressed in Proverbs. I've been loving our study through Romans and all the doctrinal truth that we're learning there, learning about justification by faith alone and imputation, and these things are so significant and so important for us to deeply understand and grasp as a congregation. But I was already thinking of, at the end of Romans 8, that would be a good kind of breaking point to pull away from Romans and do something from the Old Testament for a time. I want us to be moving back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament and benefiting from the whole counsel of God. And so as I was reading through Proverbs on vacation, I was thinking about preaching on this. And I was thinking about the importance of also in the preaching of teaching on the very practical rubber meets the road kind of issues in life, and doing that on a somewhat regular basis in the life of the church. Issues, for instance, like parenting. We have a lot of kids in this congregation, which is a great blessing, and so a lot of parents, and the Bible has wisdom that we need to hear about parenting. We need to hear and heed these things. Proverbs also speaks to real life issues like sex and marriage and work and money and friendship and how we use our words. So that's what we're going to do here. I'm planning to do 8 sermons from Proverbs. This morning will be on the fear of the Lord. Next week will be about wisdom and folly. Then the following week about the power of words. The week after that, friendship. The week after that, sex and marriage. That's going to bring us then to the end of October, which is Reformation Sunday and is also the anniversary Sunday of when this church started back in 2000. And so I'm planning to preach a biographical sermon on that Sunday on the life of Augustine. In the past, I've done a couple of these. Last year, I preached on Martin Luther on Reformation Sunday. A couple years before that, I did a sermon based on the teaching of Jonathan Edwards. So Reformation Sunday, a good Sunday for us to think on the blessings of God on this particular church, and also thinking of our heritage in Reformation theology. So that's going to be at the end of October. And then in November, we'll have 3 more sermons from Proverbs, one on parents and children, one on work and money, and then the last one on God's sovereignty, which is a theme also in Proverbs, and that will be a good segue back into Romans chapter 9. For this morning, then, I want to talk briefly about Solomon, because the first verse there says that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. I want to talk about Solomon, and then I want to focus on this theme of the fear of the Lord. But before we get into those two things, I want to say a little more about why I'm so eager for us to study this book and how I hope that it's going to benefit us as a church. We need wisdom, brothers and sisters. I hope you feel that need. And I hope you are hungering in your own life for growing wisdom in your life. We need wisdom from God. It's not that we don't have any wisdom, but we certainly need to grow in wisdom, and we're going to need wisdom for each new situation that faces us in life. I mean, life changes. New things pop up in life, and we need wisdom, we need insight, we need knowledge to encounter each new situation and deal with it and respond to it in wise ways. There will be new trials that surface that require a wise perspective. There will be complex relational situations that need to be handled with wisdom. There will be personal decisions, family decisions, church decisions that require wise action. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here because it's all of us, right? Okay, I see a hand back there. Someone's honest, right? If anyone lacks wisdom, implied we all need wisdom. We all lack wisdom. And the exhortation is, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So we need wisdom. We need to be asking God for wisdom. We need it more than we realize. And so we should be looking to God's word as to how to grow in wisdom, and we should be looking to Christ as the perfect model and embodiment of wisdom. We need wisdom in so many ways. I think of the ministries here in the life of this church and in the vision of this church, that we want to ignite a joyful passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ among all the peoples of Pittsburgh and the world. And as we think and plan for how to pursue this vision, we need wisdom for it. There could be many well-intentioned ministry strategies that would be ineffective or even disastrous if wisdom is lacking. My point is, it's not enough to have a great passion for Jesus. It's possible to be zealous and foolish at the same time. Nor is it enough to have sound doctrine. I mean, you could know the 5 points of Calvinism backwards and forwards and make stupid decisions in life and speak the gospel in ways that would be harmful or ugly to others in an arrogant way. Listen to this quote from Pastor Ray Ortland Jr. He summarizes this really well and makes some great points. He says, what if we have many advantages in our lives but not wisdom? If we have love but not wisdom, we will harm people with the best of intentions. If we have courage but not wisdom, we will blunder boldly. If we have truth but not wisdom, we will make the gospel ugly to other people. If we have technology but not wisdom, we will use the best communications ever invented to broadcast stupidity. If we have revival but not wisdom, we'll use the power of God to throw the church into reverse gear. And on that point, he quotes from Jonathan Edwards, who was ministering during the First Great Awakening and commenting on it, giving critique to it. Edwards said this about that great revival. He said, when the devil finds he can keep men quiet and complacent no longer, then he drives them to excesses and extravagances. He holds them back as long as he can, but when he can do it no longer, then he will push them on and, if possible, run them upon their heads. So even in revival, revival can run amok if folly prevails over wisdom. So you see, we're in desperate need of wisdom in order to rightly receive the many good things that God has given to us. We need wisdom to know how to use these blessings for the good of our own church and for the good of others. I was thinking about this and thinking of all the wonderful ways God has blessed this congregation. We have a unity around the gospel here, which is a precious thing, an understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. We have many extremely committed individuals and families who serve here and pour their lives into ministry here. There's a passion for evangelism in this church. We're connected with missionaries who are taking the gospel to many different places around the world. God is bringing to this church new individuals and families from this community and all around this region. God has given us this building in order to be a light here in this neighborhood. He's also given us a desire to impact more and more communities and neighborhoods throughout Pittsburgh. We've been blessed financially in this church. We're blessed to have deacons and elders who serve faithfully. We're blessed to have Andrew as a full-time staff person here working on many important things. We're so blessed as a congregation. And oh, how we need God's wisdom to guide us so that these many blessings can be used in ways that will glorify His name and be a great benefit to us and to the world around us. And of course, this applies not just to us collectively as a local church here, but to each one of us individually as well. We need wisdom. Whatever blessings God has given to you and to your family, you need wisdom to know how not to squander those blessings, but to make them a conduit of blessing to others. We need wisdom for so many different facets of life. So let us pray for wisdom. Let us be searching into God's Word for what wisdom is, what the Word says about wisdom. And let us be attentive here in these weeks as we study what God has to teach us in this book of Proverbs. Well, let's talk about Solomon now for a bit, and his life and his role in producing this book of Proverbs. The very first line says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Now, this doesn't mean that Solomon wrote all of these Proverbs collected in this book. There are large sections of it that are attributed to him, but there are also sections referred to as the sayings of the wise. There are the sayings of Agur. There are the sayings of King Lemuel. So what it seems that we have here is a collection of Proverbs from various individuals, but with Solomon being the primary human influence. And of course, we also recognize that this is part of the canon, part of the Bible. This is God's inspired word to us. There were human beings who wrote these wise sayings, and God inspired their writing such that what we have here, we're actually hearing from God. Let me summarize some of Solomon's life for you. You can read it for yourself if you want to look in 1 Kings chapters 2 to 11. You could look through that this week and remember some of the events in Solomon's life. But just to summarize here so that we can try to wrestle then with the question of how these wise sayings fit with Solomon's own life. This question came up even in our family this week. You know, how does Proverbs fit with Solomon's life? Didn't he marry all those women? And that's not right. You know, so what's going on here? And that's the question we need to wrestle with a bit. In certain ways, it seems that Solomon started out pretty well. You know, God asked him, told him, "Ask whatever you will." And that's something to hear from God. I mean, just, you know, blank check. Solomon, what do you want? I'll give it to you. Ask whatever you want. And Solomon, of course, he asked rather than asking for the things, you know, you might think of asking. If you got the genie in the bottle or something, what you would wish for. This is kind of the opportunity he had. But instead of asking for long life or riches or victory over his enemies, Solomon asked for wisdom. Give me wisdom. And God granted that to him along with the other stuff, along with the riches and the honor and the power. It says in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, of Solomon's wisdom, it says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. So these are evidences of that wisdom God gave to Solomon. He was prolific in writing these wise sayings. But even before that, in 1 Kings chapter 3, it says that Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Okay, so there's evidences even early in his life that things were not going well in some of his decisions. And then later, we see how Solomon just plunged headlong into the sin of polygamy. This is in 1 Kings 11. Verses 1 to 4. Let me read these to you. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" That was the warning. Don't intermarry with these pagan nations, because they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. But it says, "Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. So just what God said was going to happen, happened. These women turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Well, this was the tragedy of Solomon's life. There's a lot of irony here, a lot of contradiction and hypocrisy. Solomon's wisdom, this tremendous wisdom that God gave to him, it was lost on his own life in large part. But in God's plan, still these things were written, and they were written for our benefit. And these are still inspired words of God for us, for the benefit of God's people, for our learning, for our growing in wisdom. We can learn from the positive example of these things that Solomon wrote. We can also learn from the negative example of Solomon's own life and the foolish decisions that he made. Another thing to consider here is the way that typology works in the Old Testament. Let me describe what I mean by that word typology. This is one of the amazing things about Scripture, which, you know, we have Scripture here divided into two testaments. There's the Old Testament written before Jesus came to earth. There's the New Testament written after Jesus came to earth. And in this amazing book, this Bible that we have, which was written by many human authors over the course of many, many centuries, there's an amazing unity of teaching throughout this whole book from Genesis to Revelation. There's an amazing unity of teaching. There's an amazing focus on the Messiah. From the perspective of the Old Testament, there is anticipation of the coming Messiah. He's not come yet. But there's anticipation growing about this coming Messiah. And one way this comes across is in types. Types. There are individuals who are types in the Old Testament, individuals like Solomon. There are events in the Old Testament that are typological, like the Exodus is a type of salvation. And even buildings, the tabernacle and the temple, that are types that point forward to Jesus Christ. They're like previews. They're like a sneak peek of what's coming in the Messiah. They foreshadow aspects of who the Messiah is and what he is going to accomplish for his people. So in the person of Solomon, what we have here is a type, a preview of Jesus' wisdom, specifically that aspect of Jesus' person and ministry. Solomon had such amazing insight that God gave him. One of the evidences of that is the Queen of Sheba came all that way to come and sit at Solomon's feet and to hear from his knowledge, to glean from his wisdom, and just to stand in awe of how God had blessed this man. But there's something important to realize about Old Testament types. They foreshadow, but they point to someone who is far greater than themselves, someone who indeed is perfect. So mere mortals, sinful human beings, can point in certain aspects of their life, can point to something that is perfect in Jesus Christ. Think of Samson for a moment. Samson was a type of Christ in the sense that he was a deliverer. Samson was strong and he was able to deliver the people from their enemies. But Samson's life was hardly exemplary. I mean, if you remember some of the events in his life, you wouldn't want to tell your kids, grow up and be like Samson. It's ridiculous. He was so foolish in many of his decisions. But still, in the story of redemption, we see a picture of the gospel in Samson's life, in that he was delivered over to his enemies, but then triumphed over his enemies in his death. So you see things like this in the stories and the individuals of the Old Testament. You can read that story in Judges 6. So in terms of Solomon, we can think of Solomon in a similar way. His life was hardly exemplary in a lot of ways. The wisdom God gave him to govern and the wise things he wrote, it just didn't follow through in some of his own personal decisions. But still, we see something here that gives us a profound perspective on the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the wise, the perfectly wise man. Graham Goldsworthy, he is an Australian theologian and Bible teacher. He puts it like this. the kingly figure who is the great sponsor of wisdom himself fails the test. Okay, so here's what we see in Solomon. He's a kingly figure, and he's the sponsor of wisdom, so he's associated with wisdom. He himself fails the test, but he stands in the line of the promise given to David. The eschatology of wisdom points to the wise rule of the Messiah King to come. And then we see these things fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus. In Jesus' teaching, he uses the wisdom forms of proverb and parable. You read much of Jesus' teaching, it might remind you of the Proverbs. And Grant Goldsworthy says, to the classic Reformation Christology based on the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Maybe you've heard those offices referred to. You see these offices in the Old Testament. There's prophets, there's priests, there's kings. Jesus Christ fulfills all of those roles perfectly. Each of those three roles in the Old Testament are like types pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Goldsworthy says, to those three, we need to add wise man. There's the prophet, priest, king, and wise man. So Paul asserts that Christ became for us wisdom from God. In Jesus, divine and human wisdom meet perfectly. So there is a great summary for us of the connection between Solomon and Jesus. Solomon's wisdom points to Jesus, even though Solomon himself falls far short of it. Jesus is the one we look to for wisdom. He is the embodiment of wisdom. So throughout our study of Proverbs, we need to remember this. These Proverbs came through mere men, sinful men, but they point us to our all-wise Savior, Jesus Christ. We're saved through Jesus, and we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, which includes becoming more and more wise, like Jesus is wise. Well, let's talk about the fear of the Lord now. The book of Proverbs begins and ends with statements about the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then in chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So it's the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And then going to the end of Proverbs, you remember at the very end of the book, there's this passage on describing the virtuous woman, and it says, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, we have these statements about the fear of the Lord, and it's mentioned several other places throughout the book as well. I'm going to read you a few of them. You can turn to some of these if you'd like, or if I go too fast here, you can note down some of these references. Or in your, if you have a Bible computer program or something like that, just type in fear of the Lord and you'll get many, many citations through Proverbs that you can look up these verses. In one passage that's pretty well known, in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. We see there that the fear of the Lord is the opposite of pride. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be conceited and arrogant to think that you're wise in and of yourself. Fear the Lord. So there's something humble about fearing the Lord. There's something that humbles us, standing in awe of the Lord. Fearing the Lord is also closely connected with trusting the Lord. Verse 3 there starts with trust in the Lord with all your heart. So it's closely connected, trusting the Lord, fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord is going to motivate a person to obey, to pursue holiness rather than evil. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So repent, turn away from evil, pursue holiness. A few other passages, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, similar to what we just read. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. And then chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. So we see the fear of the Lord spoken in a very positive way here. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And then 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Now let's think more about this concept, because the fear of the Lord, this can be a confusing idea to us. Just to speak of the word fear, I mean, normally we have a negative connotation with the word fear. But the fear of the Lord is not a negative thing. It's not an oppressive thing. It's a life-giving thing. Like I read there in 14, 26, and 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So this is not an oppressive thing. This is not a negative thing in our lives, but it's a life-giving disposition toward God. Jerry Bridges has a book entitled The Joy of Fearing God. That may seem paradoxical, but that's a great title. It captures the seeming paradox of this biblical truth. The joy of fearing God. So fearing God is not a burden to us, but rather it builds us up. It gives us just the right perspective on life. To help to try to understand this, try to think of individuals you've known in the course of your life whom you highly respect and admire and care about, and you know they care about you, but sometimes standing in their presence just makes you tremble just a bit. I was thinking back through my life. I remember certain football coaches I had over the years in middle school and high school and college, and they could be very intimidating on the field. They commanded respect. They demanded that the players give their best. And I looked up to those men. I learned from them. Some of them were believers, and I was discipled by them in different ways. So I had a great respect for these men, not just as a football coach, but as men. And I wanted to live up to their expectations, not just because I respected them, but also because I wanted the best for the team. I wanted us to win, and I knew that if I could execute the plays the way the coach said, that's what would be best for the team. And I didn't want to hear the coach yelling, you know, Riok, you messed up that play. I wanted to hear, you know, good job, well done. I think of some of the very godly men I was able to sit under as I trained for ministry. In college, I had a philosophy professor, Mark Talbot, who was just a joy to listen to. I remember sitting in his class and just being inspired by the things I was learning from this guy. I also remember being a bit uneasy about having a personal conversation with him about paper topics that I was going to be writing about. You know, I remember sitting down in his office one time, talking to him on the phone, and on another occasion, discussing what I was going to write about, and it was a class on Jonathan Edwards, actually, and what theme in Edwards' theology I was going to write about, you know, and it was just like a three-year-old talking to an aerospace engineer about the space shuttle or something like that, you know, there was this palpable feeling of inferiority, you know, I'm in awe of what this guy knows. I know that I know just a tiny, tiny bit of what he knows. And that can be intimidating. After college, I went to Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. I was part of an apprenticeship program there under the ministry of Pastor John Piper. And I was so excited to learn from him and get to know him. And I was also trembled a bit standing in preaching class, you know, with John Piper sitting there scratching notes that he's going to give me back as constructive criticism. Fortunately, it was constructive criticism. And there were similar feelings in seminary, you know, turning in papers, and Tom Schreiner was going to mark these things up and give them back to me. And there was uneasiness there, knowing, you know, being in awe of his knowledge of Scripture and knowing that he was going to be scrutinizing my work. So I just offer those illustrations to you. Maybe you can think of similar kinds of relationships you have had or have in your life where there's individuals you respect, you highly revere, and there's a bit of trembling there. Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a mentor, maybe it's a parent or some friend whom you know, and there's these kinds of dynamics in that relationship. I think these are the kinds of feelings that are akin to the kind of fear we ought to have toward the Lord, obviously in a far greater way with the Lord. We are in awe of His majesty. We admire Him deeply for His perfect attributes. He is perfect. We do tremble at His great power and His wrath towards sin. But knowing that He loves us and that His power is not going to destroy us, but instead is going to work for our good, that gives us a joyful fear of Him. So we tremble in His presence, but we also know that He's for us. He's not going to destroy us. And so the application point I want to talk about here in closing for a few minutes is the fact that if you fear God, you will fear Him alone. If you fear God, you will only have to fear Him alone. The fear of God will drive out the fear of any other thing or any other person or any other event. If you have an appropriate fear in your life for the living God, you won't have to fear anyone or anything else. Let's look in Proverbs 31 for a moment. I mentioned how the book begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. Let's see how this works itself out in the life of this virtuous woman who fears the Lord. The woman who fears the Lord has found the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. She has discovered what life is all about. It's not about charm. It's not about physical beauty, which is vain and fades away. Life is about fearing the Lord. Life is about honoring the Lord and living before Him reverently. Now notice here some of the things, what it says here that this woman does not fear. Okay, so it says she fears the Lord, but notice a couple of things she does not fear. Verse 21, Proverbs 31, 21. It says, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. So she's worked diligently, and her family is well clothed, and she has no fear of the snow or the cold. She fears the Lord, and she doesn't fear for the well-being of her family. Also in verse 25, this is a great verse. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. That's something that all women and all men should strive for. We should seek to be women and men who laugh at the time to come. What does that indicate? That there's no fear of the future. We can laugh at the time to come. Not fearful of tomorrow, not worried about the future, not fretful over some hypothetical calamity that may or may not happen. When we fear the future, we're failing to fear God. But if we fear God, we will fear Him alone. We won't be afraid of the future. We'll laugh at the time to come. Now, how does this work? Why is it that if we fear God, we will fear Him alone? We won't have to fear anything else. Why is this true? Well, we need to understand that the fear of the Lord is the kind of fear that drives us to Him, not away from Him. And here's why the joy of fearing God seems kind of paradoxical, because we usually think of fearing something as we shrink back from it, we run away from it. But the fear of God is actually something that draws us closer to Him. It doesn't drive us away from Him. And this is what I was trying to describe in my illustrations earlier, thinking of mere humans whom we revere. And it's a kind of trembling, but it's not that we want to run away from them. We're actually drawn to these individuals, even though there's such a great reverence for them. With God, in a far greater way, there is awe and reverence and also some uneasiness about standing before Him. But at the same time, there's this deep confidence that He loves me. He loves me. He gave His Son for me. His immense strength is for my good. He's on my side. And thus the fear of the Lord will not cause us to run away from Him. It causes us to run to Him. Actually, part of fearing the Lord is fearing running away from Him. We fear, we tremble at the thought of running away from Him. If you do run from the Lord, it's not because you fear Him, it's because you don't fear Him enough. If you truly fear the Lord, you will stand in awe of His majesty and His power and His righteous wrath against sin, and you'll tremble at the thought of being God's enemy. We read Scripture and we know the power of God, and we know His wrath against sin. And so the fear of Him is thinking, I don't want Him to be against me. I'm so glad that He's for me because of the work of Christ. This is what drives us closer and closer to Him. We're clinging to Him for dear life. Oh God, don't let me wander. Bind me to Yourself forever. I love the place in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Susan, they've just come into Narnia, and Susan, you know, they're with the Beaver family. You remember that part? And they're talking about Aslan. Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan, and Susan hasn't heard of him yet, and she says, is he quite safe, this lion you're talking about? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, she says. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I think that imagery helps us understand what it means to fear the Lord. We need to see that Jesus Christ is not safe. He's not, you know, a little teddy bear who simply affirms everything that we do. We can't turn Him into whatever we want Him to be. He isn't someone you can put in a box and fashion in your own image. He's not safe. He's a powerful lion. And He will come into your life and invade your life and turn your life upside down. He's not safe, but He's good. He's a powerful lion. You don't want to see His wrath against you. He has infinite power. He hates sin. He will destroy those who run away from Him. He will condemn to hell every person who persists in their sin and rebellion against Him. Those are the individuals who do not fear the Lord. They think they can live however they want to live and that there won't be any consequences. They don't know the Lord. They don't fear Him. If you're running away from God, my exhortation to you this morning is repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your rebellion. You're running away from Him. I hope that this message will instill in you a fear of the Lord that will draw you to Him, that will draw you to repentance and faith. Jesus Christ is not safe, but He's good. He's so good. His infinite power is no longer against us who believe. He's for us if we are clinging to Him. Jesus Christ died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin. And this is why our fear of Him does not mean that we have to cower in frightened terror, thinking or wondering if we're going to be destroyed by Him. Jesus already bore that wrath for us, and now the most powerful being in the universe is on our side. This is how fearing the Lord changes our lives. Remember this, the infinite power that God will use to punish those who run away from Him. It's the same omnipotent God who will use His infinite strength for our good, to work everything together for our good. It's in this way that our fear of God will drive us to Him and will drive out every other fear. If the most powerful being in the universe is for us, what is there to fear? Like we saw in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Nothing. Nothing can triumph against us. Let me read you a few other verses that speak of the fear of the Lord. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So you see, our trust in the Lord drives out every other fear. We don't have anyone else to fear. Psalm 112, begins this way: "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." And then it says in verse 7, "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." So here's the blessed man who fears the Lord. Doesn't have to fear bad news. Here's another thing not to be afraid of. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, this person fears the Lord and doesn't fear these other things. Do you find yourself fearing bad news? You find yourself fearing the future, fearing what bad news might come in the future? The phone rings and you wonder, is it going to be someone calling me with bad news, telling me that someone passed away, something horrible happened? You live in fear of that. You go to the doctor and you fear there's going to be some bad report. You have a meeting with your boss. You're wondering, you know, is my job at stake? What's going to happen here? Now, the bad news may come. The bad news will come in various ways throughout our lives. We're going to face trials. But the point is that we don't have to live in fear of it. Because even those trials, God is working those things together for our good. One more verse from Proverbs, and then we're done. Proverbs 29:25. There's a contrast between fearing man and trusting the Lord. Here's another fear. We've talked about the fear of the future, fear of bad news. What about the fear of man, the fear of others? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." We're all prone to wanting the praise of other people, aren't we? We tend to be people pleasers. We want the approval of our friends. We want people patting us on the back, telling us we're doing a good job. We care what people think of us. We cringe at the thought of someone criticizing us in some way or looking down on us. We want the applause of people. But the fear of man lays a snare. That's what this proverb tells us. Instead, we must trust the Lord. That's what's antithetical to the fear of man. Fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord. When we trust the Lord, when we fear Him, when we run to Him and delight in Him, we won't live in fear of what people think of us. We won't live in fear of what someone might say to us, or even the thought that we imagine up of what someone might be thinking of us. We won't live in fear of these things. We won't live in fear of what harm someone might do to us. When we trust in the Lord, we will be safe in His keeping, and that's the safety that ultimately matters. The fear of the Lord will drive out every other fear. So as we begin this study of Proverbs, know that true wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. We need to have this reverent awe of the Lord, and this comes from spending time in the Word. We need to know who this God is and read of His mighty deeds throughout history and just stand in awe of Him, His power, His might, His holiness, His just wrath against sin. We need to stand in awe and tremble at this great God. He is a consuming fire. We need to let that land on us and have an appropriate response to that, which is this appropriate fear of Him that doesn't drive us away from Him, but says, "Bind me to Yourself. I want You to be on my side. I want You to be my ally. I don't want to be against You in any way." So as we think about these different topics that we're going to cover, do you want to be a better friend, a better spouse, a better parent, a better employee? Do you want to be a blessing to others rather than a burden? Do you want your words to be helpful rather than hurtful? Do you want to be wise? Do you want to experience the good life of living with wisdom rather than the destructive and miserable life of living as a fool? Well, you need to start with a healthy, reverent fear of God. Let's pray. God, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for Your goodness to us, that You care to instruct us in these specific ways. You give us the great detailed understanding of what You have done to save us from our sin. We've enjoyed learning these things in the book of Romans, the great doctrines of salvation. And we also know as your people that we need your wisdom and we need help in the very practical matters of life, like how to be a parent and how to be a good friend and how to speak in ways that will not tear people down but build people up. We need wisdom. We know that we're foolish in many ways and we need you to change us. We need you to refine us and make us like our big brother, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will conform us into his image more and more. He is the perfect incarnation of wisdom, and we long to be more like him. So we pray in these weeks that you will bless us with wisdom. I pray that you will be honored and that you will help us, sanctify us, and cause us to be a bright light as you give us wisdom in the plans of this church and in the plans of each family, each individual here. We pray that our decisions and our plans would honor you and would be a testimony to others of the goodness, the joy of the gospel. Give us a fear of you. God, reveal yourself to us. Like Moses prayed, show us your glory. We pray that. Show us your glory so that we might be in awe of your majesty and tremble in your presence. So that we might have a great gratitude for what you have done for us and just be stunned at the fact that you're not going to send us to hell as we deserve, but you're going to bring us into your presence to be in heaven with our Savior forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.